Well, we're going to have the opportunity now to explore one of the most beloved of all Paul's epistles, the Epistle to the Philippians. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts for that word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to explore your Word. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us, that each of us might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might become better stewards of the opportunities before us. We pray, Father, that you would help us understand this precious truths hidden here for our learning. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, in whose name we do pray. Amen. The Epistle to the Philippians. And this is such an important epistle, we want to lay a little background. So we're going to spend this session on some review of Acts chapter 16 and why this unique city is so important to Paul and has so colored his epistle. Philippi. Philippi is the proper pronunciation, I understand, but I'm afraid I can't resist Americanizing it, so we'll do the best we can. It was founded by the great Macedonian king whose name it bears, King Philip. It's on or near the site of the ancient wells and fountains known as the Crinides, and its natural advantages were considerable. It was in the neighborhood of gold and silver mines, even though they were exhausted in early times by the Phoenicians and the Thasians. They passed successfully to the powers of civilized Europe, to the Athenians, the Macedonians, the Romans, and of course, during the Roman occupation, we really read little of them. But the plain on which it was situated was remarkable for its fertility. However, its real importance was strategic, its geographical position commanding the great road between Europe and Asia. There's almost a continual mountain barrier between the east and west, but there's a depression right here in this area which forms a gateway for a thoroughfare between the two continents, the continents of Asia and Europe. And it was this advantageous position that caused Philip of Macedon to fortify the site, and that's what gives it its significance. In fact, it was at this very battlefield where the destinies of the Roman Empire were decided, and which led the conqueror to plant a Roman colony on the scene of his triumph. Philippi was the scene of the decisive battle ending the Roman Republic in 42 BC. 2 years earlier, 44 BC, Brutus and Cassius, murderers of Julius Caesar, were defeated by the combined forces of Mark Antony and Octavian, who later became Emperor Augustus. And because of Philippi's assistance, Augustus granted Roman citizenship to these Philippians when he became emperor. Not only that, he founded at Philippi a Roman military colony with the label Colonia Augusta Julia Philippensis. And he conferred upon it the coveted privilege of Italic right, that is, giving its inhabitants the same rights as if they lived in Italy. And we're going to explore this as we go through a review of Acts 16, which is so pivotal in Paul's life, and it'll explain his relationship, his unique relationship to this group. It, of course, was the site of the first church in Europe, in Paul's first visit to Philippi. It's recorded with a minuteness that has few parallels in Luke's writings. Luke joined Paul just as he crossed over into Europe, and he was with him during his stay at Philippi. He seems to have remained there for some time after Paul's departure. And we notice, very strangely, in Acts 17, the first person plural is dropped at Philippi and then resumed at the same place after a lapse of about 5 or 6 years in Acts 20. And this all combines to make the visit to Philippi among the most striking and instructive passages in Luke's narrative. So it's for that reason we're going to explore Acts 16 to put this all in perspective. So starting in Acts 16, verse 5, it reads, "As so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Very strange situation. Paul wanted very badly to go north, but the Holy Spirit forbid him to do that. And that caused him some consternation, but it's interesting how he is guided by a variety of things that we'll explore. The Roman province, what we call Asia, we know today in modern terms the region that we call Turkey, but it's also the region where the seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are all located in this area. Continuing verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. In other words, they were blocked. They couldn't go where they thought they were going to go. So towards the north, but it was blocked. Now, Bithynia is on the southeast shore of the Sea of Marmora, which is the south shore of the Black Sea. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, I want you to notice the third person, they. Luke is writing Acts, and he's writing here, it's the third person so far. It's going to shift here in a moment. Alexandria Troas is on the coast of Mysia, about 30 miles south of the Dardanelles. Picking it up at verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Notice that we, see, Luke here shifts to first person, plural. And obviously, Luke had an opportunity as he gets to know Paul, and they talked about this, that Luke was able to write with hindsight. So he's writing this later, reflecting back. But it's interesting at this point that Luke has joined them. And it's interesting, there are many scholars that suspect that Luke was actually the man that appears in this vision that causes Paul to go to Europe. So instead of going north to the area of Scythia and Russia and so forth, they were drawn by the Spirit, apparently, to go west into Europe. Continuing at verse 11 of Acts 16. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. And so they, when Paul and his gang crossed the Dardanelles, they actually changed the whole course of European history and Western civilization. Samothracia is the highest elevation of the northern Aegean islands, midway between Troas and Philippi. And Neapolis is simply the harbor of Philippi, about 10 miles inland. With a favorable wind, you can do it about 2 days, but later it took about 5 days. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. You know, it's interesting, you watch Paul, he was always focused his attention on strategic centers. Certainly Philippi is the gateway from Asia to Europe. Later on we'll find that when he gets to Corinth and so forth, he always focuses on the strategic centers. He was very much clearly going for high leverage here. And he's doing this now, he's arriving here at about 20 years after the foundation of the church in Jerusalem. So just to give you a perspective here, time, we read Acts so quickly, but in fact time is passing. So we're at about Acts 16, we're about 20 years from the founding of the church in Jerusalem. And it continues verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, this is going to turn out to be a story of two unusual and very different women. Now, notice here, there's no synagogue. A synagogue required 10 men, or a minyan. And these are women, so this is just a prayer group. But it becomes the first church in Europe. And a certain woman of that group, of course, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, this is what we today would call a sales rep. She represented merchants that sold a unique kind of purple from Thyatira. And that celebrated purple dye came from a particular shellfish, a murex. And we even find references to this sort of thing in Homer. Thyatira was known as a source of this coveted cloth and so on. And it's interesting that there we found archaeologically inscriptions of a guild of dyer that have been found at Thyatira. So this all ties with what we know archaeologically. Thyatira is one of the cities Paul had to omit on his way to Troas, and of course is the subject, the church there is a subject of one of the letters of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Continuing, when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if we have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here we see her and her whole household. We're going to see that happen again when we get to the Philippian jailer. That's not just the person, but a whole group that gets added to the church there. And it says that she constrained us. That word only occurs here and one other place, and that's by Luke in chapter 24, when he talks about the road to Emmaus, when Jesus, after his resurrection, joins them. They don't recognize him, and for 7 miles, he gives them a Bible study. And when they finally got to where they were going, he was going to go on, and they constrained him to stay for dinner, which, of course, he does in that very colorful episode there in Acts 24. But the word constrained occurs in these two places. So she constrained us. And that's probably what we need to learn how to do, is to constrain Christ to stay with us and to have dinner with us. I wonder what that might include. Anyway, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So here is a gal that's a chattel, owned, in other words, a slave by these people, apparently has a gift of divination which they used and was a source of income to them. And so this divination, the word is Python in the Greek mythology. It's the name of a Pythian serpent or dragon that dwelt in the region of Pytho at the foot of Parnassus in Phocis, which is said to have guarded the oracle at Delphi and been slain by Apollo. This is all just the Greek background here. The word Pytho is the name of the region where Delphi, the seat of the famous oracle, was located. The priestess at the famous temple at Delphi was called a Pythoness. The term Python became equivalent to a soothsaying demon. It was startling to us when we visited. I've always wanted to visit the Delphi because it's so frequently alluded to in literature. I remember climbing up there to that area. As I watched the monuments and things along the trail as you go, you begin to realize I was going there because it was a colorful place to just be acquainted with in terms of its role in ancient history. And yet, as you begin to realize, that's a place where they gave offerings to demons. And I remember at the time, I actually became physically ill. I just was stunned to realize the real impact of that history. Very colorfully alluded to in literature, but to someone with a spiritual insight, a terrifying demonic issue there. So anyway, this gal that we're talking about here that they meet was in effect Apollo's channel, what we call a channeler. It's interesting how so many of these terms we associate with the New Age, but there's really nothing new about the New Age. It has deep roots here. Well, let's continue in Acts 16, starting at verse 17. The same, that is this demon-possessed gal, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Your first reaction is, wow, that's right on track. She's saying the truth, and she's doing a constructive thing here, calling people's attention that Paul and his gang were servants of the Most High God. That all sounds pretty good. We've got to be careful. The occult always is motivated by its own self-interest. Even truth is used to suck people in, and soon it gets mixed with error and accomplishes its evil purpose. So that's why it's a very, very dangerous thing that we're playing with here. You know, it's interesting, on each of the previous occasions where there is this kind of divination, we find them both in Luke and in Mark, it's the gospel, Jesus commanded the acknowledging demon to silence. The fact that the demon might be speaking the truth is no compensation here. Jesus commanded them to silence. Anyway, continuing here, "This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers." You know, it's interesting. Many places it's recorded, and many people will testify to the fact that when someone has a gift of divination of some kind, when they become saved, they lose that. That's an occultic source, and it's dangerous. And so their masters now realize that their source of income is gone, and so they seek to oppress them here. So they drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. See, if infiltration doesn't work, which is what she was trying to do, then direct oppression. So now there's a direct contention going on here. The fact there's outright violence starting to occur demonstrates that one of the enemy's strongholds was being attacked. It's interesting that if you're in the Lord's business, you should expect to find oppression, and the more intense, the more strategic your activities are, the more likely you're going to be under very, very serious oppression. So that's just the realities of it. Anyone that doesn't believe in Satan should try opposing him for a while. But moving on here to verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." See, there again, they're appealing to the pride of their unique Roman relationships here. And we find this pride and privilege of Roman citizenship will confront us at every turn in this narrative here in Acts, and also will be echoed throughout Paul's epistle to the Philippians. This very sentiment here stimulates the blind loyalty of people to, quote, "by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." That's, of course, just a ruse. And I think Ambrose Bierce defines politics as the pursuit of public principle for private gain. This is going to color, though, the redress and the forced apology that will occur before the end of this chapter. Continuing here in verse 22, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." And this is going to come back to haunt the magistrates, because the magistrates don't realize he's dealing with Roman citizens in a culture that of which that's a big deal. We'll see here shortly. "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." We're talking here about adoration and worship, not prayer for delivering your servants and that sort of thing. The concert here that they gave that night was so successful it brought the house down. A little deliberate pun there, of course. It's interesting, the Greek implies that the other prisoners were attentively listening. They didn't just hear them, they were attentively listening to them. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." You need to understand how the penal system worked in those days. When you were sentenced typically to be in prison, you had a certificate of debt that you would earn by dealing with your imprisonment. And if you were imprisoned for 5 years and you were in there 5 years, it would be signed off, paid in full, and given back to you, and that was your protection from double jeopardy. That was the way things were done. If you'd served, say, 3 years and then escaped, the remaining 2 years fell on the jailer that let you out. So here he had all these prisoners that apparently he assumed had fled, and it was over. He was ready to take his own life. That all gets played upon by Paul in his letter to the Colossians, where he speaks of the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, speaking of our certificate of debt, which Jesus says on the cross in John 19:30, he says, it's translated, "It is finished." The word there in the Greek is tetelestai, and what that really is equivalent to saying is paid in full. Your certificate of debt and mine were paid in full on that cross 2,000 years ago. And that's what Paul deals with. You don't really understand the Colossians passage and you have that background. And that's what's going on here with this prisoner, panicked that he was now going to be indentured with all the prisoners that were in there having escaped. So Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Obviously impressed by the miracle, but also having heard and realizing the distinctives that made these people different than the others. "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" What a question. That's a good question we all need to have the answers to. What do we have to do to be saved? Well, they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, this causes a lot of misunderstanding, because that's not a doctrine, it's a prophecy when he says, "and thy house." Because indeed, they all will accept Christ, and they all become as a group part of the church in Philippi. So here is the first male convert in Europe, this jailer. Anyway, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Praise God. And when it was day, I love this coming up here. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. And Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and they have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. I love the way Paul rubs their noses in this. They now, the magistrates, have a jurisdiction problem because they didn't realize these are Romans. And they're in a town that takes that sort of thing very seriously. Under Valerian law, no Roman could ever be bound. And this was considered to be an offense against the empire. The magistrates are in real big trouble. Under Postian law, that forbade any Roman to be flogged. Separate law, then they've got a whole list of laws they violated by treating these guys without proper due process. And the magistrates are at substantial risk themselves. And that's why I just picture this. I could just see Paul rubbing their nose in because he had a trump card. He was a Roman citizen, and they now were in serious trouble. Anyway, at verse 38, the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And my paraphrase would be, they say, oh, please, would you be so kind as to leave quietly? This aspect is going to be very important to us to remember when we turn from Luke's narrative here in Acts to Paul's letter to the Philippians. See, addressing a Roman colony from the Roman capital, writing as a citizen to citizens, Paul returns in his thinking to a political franchise mindset here as an apt symbol of the higher privilege of their heavenly calling, to the political life as a suggestive metaphor to the duties of the Christian professor. If you're going to profess Christianity, it really draws upon a very natural emphasis here, comparing the mindset of the Philippian to their Roman citizenship. We have a citizenship much higher that carries with it responsibilities as well as privileges. And he's going to dwell on that in his letter as we go. In chapter 1, in fact, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The parallel being you're conducting yourself as a Roman citizen in Rome. In chapter 3, he goes so far as our citizenship is in heaven, in contrast to our citizenship here with the prevailing empire and so forth. The parallel is very well drawn. Continuing in Acts 16, starting about verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So we now have seen three very different converts. You remember in Galatians, Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus, emphasizing the homogeneity there. Well, here we have a purple dealer, a sales rep, a proselytitis of Thyatira. We have a girl with a divining spirit, a demon-possessed gal, and we have this very Roman jailer. Well, the purple dealer and so forth is an Asian engaged in an important and very lucrative business devoted to the truths of the Old Testament. That was her background. The girl with the divining spirit was a Greek. In fact, treated by law as a mere chattel without any social or political rights, employed by her masters to trade upon the impressionable ignorant, bearing the name of a Pythian god and the reputed source of Greek inspiration, and with a similarity to what we associate in today's world with the New Age. And then we have the Roman jailer, equally removed from each one of these, very different. Each one is very different from the other. Here the jailer had a very subordinate office under the government, and whose worship was likely very political in its tone. So for the proselyte, next the Greek, and then the Roman, you could use this as a model to symbolize the progress of Christianity throughout the world that follows. And from the proselyte to the Greek and then to the Roman. This also illustrates the two great revolutions, social revolutions Christianity has effected, the amelioration of women and the abolition of slavery. And so this is the first recorded instance where whole families are gathered into the church. Lydia and her household, the jailer and all belonging to him. We're all baptized in Christ and starting the first church in Europe here. Also, as in ancient days, the patriarch was the recognized priest of his clan. So in the Christian church, the father of the house is divinely appointed center of the religious life to his own family. It's interesting what grows out of each of these. The church in the house of Philemon grew into the church at Colossae. You find that in Philemon 2. The church in the house of Nymphos becomes the church of Laodicea in Colossians 4, verse 15. And the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla become the churches of both Ephesus and of Rome. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 16 and also in Romans 16. You can pick up that and tie that together. The history of Paul's connection with Philippi assumes a prominence that's quite out of proportion to the importance of the place itself. The place originally was very strategic. That's why it gets its name and its unusual citizenship rights, but subsequently is not that significant. And yet, in Paul's epistles, we find his repeated relationship with Philippi emphasized as one of affection and intimacy, unlike any of the others. The persecutions which the apostle endured there were more severe and impressed themselves deeply into his memory, because he alludes to his experiences at Philippi again and again and again in his other letters. In Thessalonians, he says, "But even after what we'd suffered before when we were shamefully treated, as you know, in Philippi," he makes allusions there in 1 Thessalonians 2. And then, and finally, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here, in, here to be in me in Philemon and so on. So his marvelous deliverance is without a parallel in his history even before or after, and his labor surpasses his earlier and later achievements. The unwavering loyalty of the Philippian converts is a constant source of solace to the apostle in his numerous trials. He has an intimacy or an affection with the... But that's one of the reasons his letter becomes so dear. So many people regard his epistle to the Philippians as the most precious of all the epistles. In Philippians 4, he speaks of the Philippians as his joy and his crown, his brothers that I long for. For them alone he consents to receive gifts of money for the relief of his personal needs. He doesn't do that elsewhere, but he does receive it from them. That's a force of intimacy there. It's interesting to the Philippians alone. He writes in a language that's unclouded by any shadow of displeasure or disappointment. There isn't any correction. There isn't any admonitions for serious sins. There isn't any call for repentance. All the kinds of things that color virtually all his other letters are absent here. It's a very intimate, deeply affectionate letter. There are some similarities between the letter to the Philippians and Jesus' letter to Smyrna in the seven letters, seven churches. And we'll explore those parallels later in the studies here. It's interesting, though, that Paul's first visit to Philippi ended abruptly in the middle of a storm of persecution. The apostle left behind a legacy of suffering to this newborn church. The letter to Philippians is going to deal with how to be joyful in suffering, because he suffered there, yes, but he also recognized, anticipated the suffering that they would go through, which was substantial. The afflictions of the Macedonian Christians and of the Philippians particularly are more than once alluded in Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians 8 and a number of other places. So good, how do we really apply this to ourselves? You know, we may ask the question, why doesn't God guide us today like in the book of Acts? Well, let's take a better look at the Spirit's guiding in the book of Acts. You know, I think that's probably one of the most desperate calls we get from our friends is, you know, how to get guidance? How do we know where God really wants us to go? And how do we confirm that? We often expect it to be some kind of miraculous, very dramatic kind of calling. Well, let's take a look at Paul himself must have been very, very puzzled. Let's reflect on his goings and comings. A big part of his calling was when he had a big quarrel with Barnabas. They actually had a fight where they split over it. They had an argument over Mark, and they parted. And so was that was of the Holy Spirit? Instead of having two guys, you then have four, because Barnabas, you know, Barnabas takes Mark and Paul takes Silas, and now you have four out there rather than two. So it sounds like a strange way to go, but it was used by the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. Paul wanted to preach the gospel, so he passed through Syria and Cilicia and came to Derbe and Lystra. And that's where he met Timothy. And so he wanted to go on to proconsular Asia, and he could not do it. He was sick, some kind of infirmity of the flesh was upon him, so he couldn't go on. It was necessary that he should take another direction, and he went to Galatia and preached there. Then he turned back again. There was no reason that he couldn't understand. It was a picture of cross currents, a picture of difficulties, perplexity, and darkness. Then he felt the lure of Bithynia. He was sure that's where he should go. Here the Spirit said no. He had to go west. So he went on, but probably perplexed all the way through here. Then he came the vision of the man of Macedonia. Here's the situation. He had a vision now. That's clearer to us, right? He came to vision of Macedonia. I suspect that when he later on got to know Luke and they talked it over, Luke was able to write with the advantage of hindsight when he writes his narrative in Acts 16. But it's interesting how the Spirit forbade him preaching in Asia, and the Spirit of Jesus drove him ever and ever on towards Troas, and then finally through a vision got him to cross over into Europe. And the guidance of the Holy Spirit is validated by the fruit. At Philippi, of course, Thessalonica, then Berea, then Athens, then Corinth. So we see a whole pattern, and now when you stand back, you can see the Spirit moving in a very deliberate, strategic way. But how much of that did Paul know about step by step? Not likely. And so, see, the guidance of the Holy Spirit was recognized by these men, not always by flaming visions, not by words that you actually hear in human ears, but by circumstances, by commonplace things, by difficulties, by dark things, by disappointments. The man the Spirit will guide is the man who is in an attitude in which it's possible for the Spirit to guide him, an attitude of life, of loyalty to the Lord, faith in the guidance of the Spirit, and constant watchfulness. I have friends that remind me that the Holy Spirit can use a bloody nose. He knows how to close doors, and not only open them, he can close doors, keep you from going through those that you shouldn't. He will use all these things to guide. The whole issue is, are you open? Are you guiding? Are you patient? One of the prayers that we should keep in mind, especially when we're going through disappointments or difficulties, we should pray that the lessons not be wasted, that God is teaching us things. His guidance isn't often what we expect. It's the watcher for the Lord who sees the Lord. The real key to being led by the Spirit is an attitude. And so how does God guide? Well, in understanding doctrine, we expect unanimous agreement. That closes ranks. When there's no sense of direction, okay, then it's persistent obedience. You bloom where you're planted until you get a sense of direction. In terms of our relationship with others, it should just simply be responsible concern. That's always the right answer. Irreconcilable differences, okay, cordial separation. Customs, rituals, no. What's the important principle? It's the key. What directions to take? Where do you get a sense of peace? And where is it flowing? You got a major change on the horizon, there'll be a vision or a call that will make that clear. Some suggestions. About 5 years pass between Paul's first and second visit to Philippi. But meanwhile, his communications with his church seem to be frequent and intimate. He wrote them frequently. In AD 57, when Paul was residing in Ephesus, he dispatched Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. It would seem that Timothy did not go with Erastus to Corinth, but remained in Macedonia. So Timothy stays there in Macedonia or in Philippi. Something else that's interesting about the Philippian church, they were subject to abject poverty and very, very intense persecution. But they nevertheless were the foremost church in their promptness and their cordiality of their relief of the needs of their poorer brethren in Judea. Back in Judea, the church in Jerusalem was in worse shape of all. And the Philippian church, despite their own problems, their own poverty, and the ordeals they're going through, were conspicuous in giving Paul resources for himself, of course, but also for the church in Judea. Paul makes reference of this to some extent in his second letter to Corinth in chapter 8. He says, how that in great deal of affliction, the abundance of their, speaking of the Philippians, of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of the liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So he celebrates that. Well, we get to the autumn of 57 AD. Paul is released from his engagements in Asia, revisited his European churches. He visited Macedonia on the way to Corinth. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 makes allusions to it and so on. He'd intended to sail directly to Israel, but received information about a plot on his life, so he changed his plans and returned by land. He avoided that. Thus, Macedonia received a double visit. His affectionate relationship with Philippi seemed to rivet him there. The second letter of Corinthians and the letter of Galatians were written from there. And it's Paul's intimacy and affection with the Philippians is that causes his letter to the Philippians to be so endearing. As I say, many people regard it as their most intimate, most precious, most comfortable of the letters. Well, Paul, of course, ultimately appeals to Rome. That in itself is a gutsy challenge. He challenged the hostility of the greatest power the world had ever seen. And the very emperor to whom the appeal was made bears the ignominy of the first systematic persecution of Christians, which went on for several centuries and which ended in establishing the gospel on the ruins of that very empire. And it isn't improbable that Paul really foresaw the importance of his decision when he transferred his cause to the tribunal of Caesar. When he appeals to Caesar, he may very well have realized what he was, the path that he was engaging on. In Acts 19, he says he must visit Rome. He uses that expression in Acts 19:21. He had been longing for many years to visit the imperial city. Really, that's interesting. The heavenly vision strengthened his purpose, because in Acts 23, you must testify in Rome, he's told. So, indeed he was. Now, it's interesting, many people don't realize this, but I think some scholars believe, and I lean this way too, that the writings of Luke, I call it Luke Volume 1 and Luke Volume 2, we know it as the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, were the legally required documentation that the law required to precede any appellate, anyone that's appealing to Caesar, had to have a full description of all the circumstances surrounding his appeal to precede him in that appeal. That makes all the sense in the world. It sounds like Roman law. And that's why many people regard Luke's writings that were sponsored for that very purpose. It's interesting when you read Luke, you can really, that seems to come through, because Luke goes out of his way in his narrative to focus on the things that are of Roman concern. The main thing the Romans were concerned is keeping the peace. Their fear was an insurrection of any kind. And so Luke goes out of his way to emphasize that each uprising that he deals with, it was the Jewish leadership, not Paul and his companions, that were the cause of the uprising. And that's very much a defensive posture against what would be the very Roman concern. But there's something else you notice too if you watch carefully. All through Luke's writings, the centurions are always the good guys. Luke makes the point that at Capernaum, the synagogue there was built by it was paid for by the centurion. And everywhere you go, if you watch closely as you read Luke, both the Gospel and also the Book of Acts, that it's a very, very interesting posture he takes in his writings there. Paul remains in Rome for two whole years, we learn. But it didn't impede his missionary work, even while he's in prison. He'd written to the Romans 3 years prior, 6 full years before the persecutions of Nero began. He was a prisoner for 4 to 5 years. From AD 58 through about 63. Half of that time he was in Caesarea, and half that time in Rome. And during this period he wrote 4 letters. He wrote to the Philippians, of course, the one we're so concerned with. He wrote to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. Those are two of my favorite letters. They're very special. They give us insights that are available nowhere else. And then, of course, to Philemon, which is the ultimate example of an intercessory prayer and so forth. All of that was done from Rome. So even though he's in prison, he had a very, very effective ministry that echoes throughout the rest of history. Now, some scholars differ on this, but there seems to be evidence that Philippians is distinctive from the other three and may have been the earliest of that group of letters from Rome. This is one of the things you'll quickly discover as we actually get into the letter, that it is distinctively affectionate, intimate. And what's really noteworthy, especially when you think of all of Paul's other letters, how important they are doctrinally, here's a letter that is provocatively free of any doctrinal exhortations. None of them. It's very personal, very intimate, and clearly harmonizes with Paul. There's no appeal to his apostolic authority. None of that. In no letter is his communications more lavish or his affection deeper. It's interesting, you see, that in so many of the other letters, his authority is challenged, so he exercises his apostolic credentials very strongly. But here he's dealing, first of all, with the Europeans, not the traditions of the others. And so, but it's interesting also in his Philippian letter, none of his letters have as many commendations as he has for the Philippians, and nowhere do we see his affection deeper, more intimately communicated. There are no misgivings of loyalty. There's no suspicions of false play here, duplicity or anything like that. There's no reproaches for disorderly living. You know, you look at the Corinthian letters and some of these other things, very, very different in concern, very, very different in perspective. There's no warnings against serious sins. That doesn't mean to suggest that there weren't some around, but that's not Paul's issue here. No, some of the heavy stuff going on, especially in Corinth and also Galatians of different kinds. Not the major issues. There are allusions to them, but very, very softly. There appears to be only one source of strife or rivalry, and those differences seem related to social rather than doctrinal issues, it would seem. We'll deal with that as we go. One of the things I'd like you to do for next time is to study very carefully Philippians 1. It's a small enough letter. It would do well to read the whole letter to get a flavor of the whole thing, but focus on chapter 1. Notice its distinctives. And it's really a prelude to the incredible parabola that will flow in chapter 2. But study chapter 1 very carefully as we continue this very special, very intimate, beloved epistle, the Epistle to the Philippians. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this precious letter. We do pray, Father, that you would help us feel the heartthrob of Paul as he deals with this precious, precious group. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what it is that you would have of us as we apply these lessons to our own lives, as we commit our way into your hands in anticipation of our coming King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.